Okay. Thank you. All right. So last week we looked at the dynamic of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, which now dwells in the midst of human weakness. And like we said, that's kind of the ultimate paradox of our already but not yet existence in this already but not yet time in which we live. Now, one of the most important passages about the New Covenant. I've said there's several, so if you want to read one of the things to read on a regular basis is 2 Corinthians 2 through the beginning of chapter 6, actually 2:12 through 6:2. It's one of those passages that are just real foundational about the new covenant. And so in it, Paul writes of the Spirit's role in our new covenant relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. So at the top of your page, you'll start reading there at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we've been seeing that, right? The ministry of the old covenant, which is, basically a ministry of relating to God through law doing, was not a ministry that brought life to people. It actually confirmed their death because they realized through the law that they can't meet the righteousness of God on their own. But however, the Holy Spirit is and his ministry is a ministry of life. The new covenant is a ministry of life. Now Paul goes on from there to say that the old covenant was kind of like a veil. Whenever Moses is read, whenever the old covenant is read, a veil is on as covers the hearts of those who are worshiping God by the old covenant, the Israelites. But he says that in Christ, this veil, which actually prevented them from seeing God in accordance with who he fully is, this veil is taken away. So in the next passage, 2 Corinthians 3:16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from sin, there's freedom from death, there's freedom to live in a new way in relationship to God, and that is by the ministry of life and not through the ministry which brought death. Now, okay, so again, we see that Christ made all this possible. The Spirit makes it livable. The Spirit's presence brings this freedom about. Catherine, you look perplexed. You have a
Oh,
question?
I was thinking about some of the places that I've been where I felt the least amount of freedom, and that would be in church. You planned
All
that.
right. That's not time for an editorial. We're moving right along.
Is it Pope Vern Rambo or Bishop Rambo? I'm not sure which over there, but anyway.
Yeah. All right.
Over.
All right.
Somebody's praying for you.
Yeah, that's right. We're praying for somebody. Yeah, right. Well, so that should show us there. I mean, so why? All right. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we're not experiencing freedom in certain aspects of church life, right? What does that mean is missing?
The
The Spirit, right? So what we want to have the Spirit in our community lives, because life in Christ is primarily life in community. Yes, we have the Spirit as individuals, but we want the Spirit moving in our midst as the corporate people of
Spirit.
Jesus too, and experiencing the Spirit, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So if the Spirit's moving, we're going to be experiencing freedom. And that's what we want to have. All right, so now getting to my main point in looking at this is that Paul goes on to explain that this glory, which brings life, has now been deposited where? In human weakness, right? In human weakness, in us. And the question is, why does God do that? Why does God choose to place his power in human weakness? All right, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. All right, so why does God deposit this treasure, the treasure of his presence, the treasure of his power in the midst of human weakness? It's so that it'll never be any mistaking on where that power comes from. It's not from us. It comes from God. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. You know, that doesn't really sound like name it and claim it to me, does it? We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. What's he saying there? He's saying we in the midst of this human weakness and are already but not yet conditioned, we have become participants in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we carry around in our bodies through the person and presence of the Holy Spirit, both the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. So what God wants is he wants what he has deposited in these jars of clay to be seen, even though it is deposited, his presence is deposited in these bodies of weakness. And so that's our already existence he's describing there. The glorious treasure and the power of God himself deposited in jars of clay, deposited in human weakness. And why? So there'd never be any doubt about the source of the power, who is God, not us. All right, now look at the next passage, 2 Corinthians 5:1. So he just described the already, now he's going to describe the not yet, okay? Because that both are part and parcel of our new covenant relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. You know, so in the midst of this already, but not yet, we're longing for the fullness of what is to come. And so how do we know that what we have already and what is yet to come? Look at the next, I'll start at the beginning of verse 4 again. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the deposit. He is the evidence of what God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And he's the guarantee that everything will be brought to completion exactly as God intends it to be. So in other words, he's the Holy Spirit is the evidence of the already and the guarantee of the not yet. That's how important the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And you know, when we think about, you know, the Spirit being a deposit, you know, think about how great the presence of God is with us. I mean, could there be anything better than the fact that the creator of the universe has taken up residence in our inner being? And this says that that truth is just a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I mean, how great is what is to come? We have no capacity for even beginning to understand how wonderful the not yet is. But there's so much more to explore of the already. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the creator of the universe, is present with us as the deposit of what Jesus, guaranteeing what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. And like I always say, you know, what Jesus has made possible, the Holy Spirit makes what? Livable. Okay? All right, so and so in our already but not yet existence, even though we live in the flesh, in these mortal bodies that are subject to weakness and sickness and death, we're not to live according to the flesh. We talked about that last week. What's the difference? We know, even though we live in the flesh, we're not to live according to the flesh. And according to the live according to the flesh means to live according to the realm from which we've been delivered through the death and resurrection of Christ, that realm to which belong the old covenant relationship with God, which belongs sin and death and all the things that go along with the realm of the flesh. We've been delivered from that. And now we're to live according to the Spirit, according to everything new that Jesus has made possible. We're now to live with the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, what that means is that we're no longer ruled by sin. We're ruled by grace. It means we no longer follow God by law doing. We follow God by walking with the Holy Spirit. We no longer need to fear death. Why? Because even though these bodies are subject to death, we've been given the uncreated life of God, which guarantees that we will live with Him in an everlasting way. Even though these bodies will fail and they will die, we know that we live beyond that because we've been given the eternal, uncreated life of God. And so, we no longer relate to God by the old covenant. We've been given an infinitely better way of relating to Him in and through His Son and through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we ought to be rejoicing all the time because of those truths of what we've been delivered from and what we've been brought into through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. All right, but all of this is true in the midst of the weakness of the present human condition. Okay, but thank God the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as our helper to help us in our weakness. He strengthens us by his glorious might, which resides in us. Now the main way that the Spirit helps us, he helps us in a lot of ways, but I have to pick the main way that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness is in and through prayer. And then through prayer, the Holy Spirit helps us. Now, we looked at this passage last week, but let's read it again right now. Because we were building up last week to this, 8:26, Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit does what? Helps us in our weakness. It's pretty plain right there. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does He do that? We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. All right, so who knows the mind of God? The Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the Holy Spirit who lives in us, knowing the will of God, knows how to pray in accordance with that will. There are two overriding principles that we ought to approach in terms of our prayer life. One is we always want to pray in accordance with the will of God. Okay. And the way that we do that is the best way to do that is by pray the scripture and also to pray in accordance with the character of God, with the person of God. When we're praying the scripture or we're praying in accordance with God's character, we know we're praying in the will of God. The second thing that's really important in terms of a guiding principle of our prayer lives is to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? It's because lots of times, what this says in verse 26 is, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we are weak beings praying into something that's way beyond our capacity to know or understand. But we have living inside of us the Helper who searches the deep things of God in order to help us to pray into those things. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. All right, so a key aspect of our present weakness is that we often don't know what to pray for. Now, sometimes we do know what to pray for, but often we don't know what to pray for. Why is that? It's because we see in part and we know in part. Look at the next passage, 1 Corinthians 13, 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only as a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So he's talking about the contrasting between what we will know in the already, or what we do know in the already, versus what we will know in the not yet. And what we know in the already is what? Is partial. We can't see any more than part. We can't know any more than part in this present state of our weakness. We don't have the capacity to do that. Now, because we see and know in part, we often don't know what to pray for. Right? But Romans 8:26 promises that the Holy Spirit, who does see all, and who does know all, will, if we allow him, intercede with us on our behalf, or for us on our behalf. And he will do so perfectly within the will of God, because he knows fully the mind of God. And so the Spirit is there to help us in this area of weakness where we need help in not knowing what we ought to pray for, or even how we ought to pray. Now I want to point something out here, because I hear people praying sometimes to the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know of any passage in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is prayed to. People pray, you know, in the scripture, we're told to pray to God the Father, and we're told to pray to God the Son. But so then what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, in prayer, the role of the Holy Spirit is not to pray to the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit in prayer is to pray through the Holy Spirit, and also to have the Holy Spirit pray through us. All right, so the Holy Spirit is kind of an intermediary of prayer between, you know, he's the connector for our prayer life between us and God the Father and God the Son, to whom we pray. We pray through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit prays through us. So in our weakness, when we don't know what we should be praying for, and we want the Holy Spirit, you know, we want to pray, that's the times that we want the Holy Spirit praying through us, because he knows what needs to be prayed. And yet, like we said before, you know, why is prayer so important? Prayer is so important because the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given over into the sons and daughters of men. In other words, you know, there has, because God has delegated authority over the earth to human beings, human beings have to come into agreement with the will of God in order for that will to be established on the earth. That's why Jesus told us to pray. Yeah, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's human beings coming into agreement with the will of God. And so if God, you know, there's lots of times we don't know what we ought to be praying for in terms and to come into agreement with the will of God. But what this says is that the Spirit will pray through us in order to do that.
Can't you, when you pray, ask the Holy Spirit to help you know how to pray?
Absolutely. We want,
I mean,
we,
that's to me praying to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, help me know what to do or whatever like that.
Yeah, I'm not saying that that asking for the Spirit's help is, you know, I guess that could be considered a way of praying to the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that I don't know of any scripture that specifically says that we pray to the Holy Spirit.
It says he's our helper and comforter. And so,
right. So, well, so. All right, right. So if we look at so if we look at Paul's prayers, which are model prayers, like the one in Ephesians chapter 1, he says he prays to God that God would send the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in order that we might know him better. So we're asking for the Spirit's help in that prayer, but who are we asking for the Spirit's help? We're not asking the Spirit, we're asking God the Father for the help of the Holy Spirit. Because or asking Jesus for the help of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, I'm not trying to make a big point out of that. I'm just saying that the Spirit, a lot of people have diminished, you know, there's a lot of teaching that diminishes the role of the Holy Spirit precisely because of that, precisely because there is no scripture that says we pray to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's role in prayer is not to be prayed to, is to be prayed through, is to have his help. He is our helper in our prayer. He comes alongside of us, and he's the one who carries that prayer. And we'll see that in the life of Jesus when we look at him. You know, why did Jesus spend so much time praying? It's because he knew that he needed to be connected to his Father in heaven through the presence of the Spirit. And so he prayed to his Father in heaven through the Spirit in order to bring the in order to bring the power of his relationship, you know, to form that relationship and to bring the power to bear on whatever the situation needed to be, needed to have done. Okay.
How did the Catholics get it so wrong in praying to?
Oh, I have no idea. I don't know where that came from.
Great. To Catherine's point, I mean, the Holy Spirit's always there, teaches us that in scripture. It's our part that's missing. So if we go into a church and the first thing we should do is pray your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be present in this church and then all these people.
Yeah, I think, you know, so we want to, you know, all right, so The Holy Spirit is present, right? So what do we want? So what do we want him to do when we gather together? We're not really asking him to be
Engaging.
present. We're asking him to make his presence known. That he would make his presence known in our midst by ministering to God's people in those meetings. And so, when we say come Holy Spirit, that is a prayer, obviously. But who are we asking? We're really asking the Father and the Son to bring the Holy Spirit's presence into our midst. To make, I shouldn't, that's really not even the right way to put it, because Jesus promised when we two or more are gathered in my name, he's going to be present. When we gather in Jesus' name, the Spirit is present. What we really should be praying for is the Spirit to make his presence known by ministering powerfully in our midst, by touching hearts, by revealing Jesus to us, by, helping us to worship, helping us to pray. So we want to, we want the Spirit's presence to be known, to be experienced. Spirit life is something that is really way more, yes, we know it, but it's really something to be more experienced. We want to experience life in the Holy Spirit, life with the Holy Spirit.
Also, I mean, it says the spirit, gives life and the law kills. So I think too, we don't want to be too legalistic about you can't pray the Holy Spirit to shut some people down who don't know.
No, we don't want to be legalistic in any way. And I
I mean,
again,
if it's out of not knowing or something, or I mean, God's going to hear the prayer basically.
yeah, well, so yeah, so we definitely want to talk to the Holy Spirit. We want to hear the Holy Spirit's voice. And essentially, talking to God and hearing God is prayer. Okay. It's just there really is not a passage that says that we pray to the Holy Spirit. It's really we pray to God the Father, we pray to God the Son, we pray through the Spirit, and the Spirit prays through us. All right, now, does that mean, what we just read, where it says that the Spirit, look back at Romans 8:26, it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. All right, does that mean that the Spirit accomplishes this intercession for us apart from our participation? I would say no, because the Holy Spirit comes alongside our human spirit in the midst of our prayers, and he does so according to this passage. How? He helps us. We know that it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, the Spirit intercedes for us. How? Through wordless groans. Okay. All right. So what then does that mean? Wordless groans. And what does that sound like? Now, almost certainly, what it does not mean is silence. You can't groan in silence, right? Just as with reading, we always say that, that in biblical times, reading was always done out loud. Also, praying was always done out loud. Okay, praying silently was really not a thing in the scripture. People prayed out loud. We want to be able to pray. I'm not saying we can't pray silently, but we want to pray out loud. We want to make our prayers, we want to speak them out from our being. And so what the so certainly what these wordless groans are not silence, all right? And so what then are the wordless groans? Now some translations call them groanings that are too deep for words. Okay. Wordless groans, groanings that are too deep for words. In other words, groanings that are too deep for words to express. It's something that the human language cannot express. Even though it's not silent, it can't be expressed by or contained by our it's uncontainable by our language. Now we get a clue to what these wordless groans are in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, and flip over to the back of your page because we're going back there now. But I just want to, before we start that, I just want to give you an overview and kind of set a little bit of a context of the letter in 1 Corinthians. Now, we said last time, that on people who err on the side of the already, who overemphasize that are kind of triumphalists. People who err on the side of the not yet are defeatists. Okay. We want to live in the tension that is in between the two. The Corinthians were history's first triumphalists. Totally overemphasized the already and totally underemphasized the not yet. And so, they kind of combined Christianity with a Greek philosophical dualism sort of thought, the process that Greek philosophy basically held that the spirit was what was good and the body was no good. Okay. And so, they combined spiritual Christianity with that kind of residue of Greek philosophy that there is something good in the spirit and something bad in the body. And through Christ, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, they considered themselves to have come into a state of advanced spirituality, okay, where they dismiss the body as being something that belonged to the former existence. That's why they argued to Paul. They said, well, it doesn't matter, what we eat. It doesn't matter where we eat it. It doesn't matter what kind of sexual relationships that we have with one another, because the body doesn't account for anything. We're spiritual beings now. And Paul has to say, no, that's not right. In fact, their error was so bad in dismissing the role of the body in Christian life that they actually got to the point where they dismissed the whole notion of a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. That's why Paul has to spend a whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 correcting them on that error about the fact that no, there is a bodily resurrection because Jesus was raised in the body. And if there isn't a bodily resurrection, we're pitifully wrong in our faith, because Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection. We're going to have bodily resurrections. They're going to be just like his. So God's plan is to redeem the bodies. Well, thankfully, the Corinthians, because of the errors that they were experiencing in their life in Christ, we got to see a lot of stuff from Paul that we probably wouldn't ever learned about. We learn a lot about about the resurrection of the body. That 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us a whole lot about the resurrection, our resurrection, our future resurrection, that we never would have known if it hadn't been for the Corinthians being in error. Well, it's true too that the Corinthians were in error in the way they came together in their meetings, because they believed that through the gift of tongues that they had entered into an advanced state of spirituality because they had received this heavenly language. And so, when they got together, they would all speak in tongues with no interpretation, and it was just kind of chaos in their meetings. Well, thank goodness they were doing that, because we see from Paul correcting them on that, which happens in 12 through 13, 12 through 14, we see in the correction, a proper view of prayer life, a proper view of what meetings and of the church should look like. Really, the only explanation, the only explanation that I know of in the New Testament of what a Christian church meeting should look like is found in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, when you come together, each of you should have a teaching, a psalm, a spiritual worship that we bring together in order that the body to be edified. We are each, when we gather together, we're each supposed to bring something of our relationship with Christ to share with others in order for the body to be built up. And so, because of their, they thought that they had entered into this advanced spirituality, because they thought that tongues was the finest representation of that, the heavenly language that they were speaking, their meetings were total chaos. And so Paul says, no, God's not the God of disorder, but he's the God of order. We've got to have order in our meetings. And the main purpose of our gathering together is not so that we can be personally edified or built up, it's so that the church can be edified and built up. That's why we gather together. So that the people in the body of Christ will be built up as individuals and together. All right, so that's the context of 1 Corinthians 14. And in that context, Paul corrects them on their improper use of tongues in church meetings. Now, in the midst of that correction, we actually get insight into Paul's own prayer life, which sheds light on the Romans 8 passage that we just read. Okay, how does the Spirit pray for us, with us? How do we pray through the Spirit? So that the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know what we need to pray for. Okay? Now, the gist of Paul's own prayer life is summarized in that first verse at the top of the back page, 1 Corinthians 14, 4, 14. For if I pray in a tongue, okay, so what's he doing in a tongue? Praying. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Okay, so what does that mean? That means praying in a tongue is somehow bypassing your mind. It's praying in a way that is spiritual, but that we don't understand with our minds. Okay? And Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? And here's the gist of Paul's prayer life, which, Paul was an amazing man of prayer. I mean, his prayers are just unbelievable. He stayed connected to all the churches, even though he was distant with them in body. He stayed connected with them out because he prayed for them all the time. He gave thanks to God for them all the time. And so he's saying, what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. So what's he saying there? He's saying both in prayer and worship, he prays both ways. He prays and sings, worships in the spirit, and he prays and worships with his mind. Okay, so both are appropriate. We want to pray with our spirit. We want to pray with our mind. We want to worship God with our spirit, and we want to worship God with our mind. And when we worship him with the spirit, what he's saying there is the mind is unfruitful. The mind is being bypassed as we do that with the spirit's help. All right, so he's emphasizing the importance of both, and given the context, which is praying by the Spirit, what he's talking about here, what is he talking about when he says pray by the Spirit? He's talking about praying in tongues, praying in a spirit language. The wordless groans, which are referred to in Romans 8, is praying in tongues. Now you may have heard of this form of prayer being called a prayer language. That's not really a biblical term, but I think it's an appropriate one for this form of prayer, is to pray in a prayer language, is to pray in tongues, is to pray in the heavenly language with the help of the Holy Spirit. So whatever we call it, this type of prayer is not intended to be done corporately or publicly unless what? Unless there's an interpretation that goes along with it. But in Paul's case, it was no doubt an important part of his prayer life to do that. Why? Because he says without reservation, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now remember, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to people who he's correcting for speaking in tongues too much in his meetings, in their meetings. And he's saying, I thank God that I speak in tongues and I pray in tongues more than all of you. So that means he must have done it what? A lot. It must have been a seriously important part of his prayer life is praying in the Spirit. All right, so why was that important to him? It's because he knew the truth that he wrote in Romans 8, that he doesn't, I don't always know what I ought to pray for. But he had confidence in the presence of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit would help him to pray when he doesn't know what to pray. And we ought to have that same confidence. Okay? We want to have the same type of prayer life where we pray with our mind. And we pray with our spirit, where we pray with words that are discernible to our mind, but we also pray with words that we have no clue what they mean, with the help of the Holy Spirit. All right. If we want to make sure that we're praying in accordance with God's will through the power of the Spirit, then we want to make a practice of praying in the Spirit. People ask me, what's the most practical way to experience the Holy Spirit in daily life? And my answer to that is twofold. One is to read scripture, but when we read scripture, we want to invite the Spirit's presence. Okay, we want the Spirit to help us. Because we can certainly read scripture and not experience the Holy Spirit while we're doing it, right? I mean, it's possible to do that. But the really the main thing to experience the Holy Spirit on a daily basis and to grow in our intimacy with him is through praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues, praying in a prayer language. When we do that, we can't help but feel the Spirit's presence. We connect with him. We grow in our intimacy with him. We entrust ourselves to him. Now I've always been curious, given what we just read, why praying in tongues or praying in the Spirit has been rejected by a large portion of the church, when to me it's so clearly scriptural. Now Paul spoke about it, in both the Romans passage. He spoke about it in the Corinthians passage. He spoke about it in Ephesians chapter 5, praying continually in the Spirit. You know, he says about it, all over the place, and he does so in a very matter-of-fact way. It's not like he's trying to convince people that this is something that they needed to do. He's just expressing this as matter-of-factly, as this is part of my own prayer life experience. You know, and he wrote to them out of that knowledge and out of that experience. Now, when I first came to Christ, the minister who led me to Jesus gave me two words of advice. The first one of which was to stay away from tongues. Whatever you do, stay away from tongues. Don't speak in tongues. Don't even begin to do that. I had just received Jesus and the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way, and was ready from that moment forward to start doing what?
Praying
in the Spirit. Once we have the Holy Spirit, we want to be praying in the Spirit. But yet, I was instructed to stay away from that. Now, I didn't realize it at the time, but later, as I was reading the Bible and kind of, seeing what the scripture says about this, I just found that, found it to be really strange that that would be the instruction, especially when Paul says that this is something to do, to pray in the Spirit and to pray with the mind. And then also Paul wraps up 1 Corinthians 14 with kind of an unambiguous scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 14, 39. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." And yet there are many segments of the church where tongues are forbidden.
Greg, don't you think that's because people are not taught or how to interpret what's being prayed in the Spirit?
Well, I think, yes, it's probably not, we're not trained properly in it, because people, ministers are not trained properly in it. And so therefore you can't teach what you don't know, right? But I also think that part of the problem is just the abuse. People have overemphasized it
yeah.
in the church, and it's a reaction to that, because, in some ways in Pentecostal and charismatic movements, tongues and praying in the Spirit, they're taught as an evidence of glory, so much so that some of those groups actually say that if you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, or even if you're not speaking in tongues, you're not saved, because if you're saved, you're going to have the Spirit and you're going to be speaking in tongues. All right, so that's an overemphasis, okay, on
that.
It's not in Scripture, but it's also not in Scripture to forbid it. Okay, so the reaction to it being overemphasized in an improper way has been in many sections of the church to forbid it, which is definitely not scriptural. Okay, all right. So the thing is, the tongues, along with every other spirit manifestation, the Pentecostals say that speaking in tongues is evidence of glory. Okay, but. Tongues, along with every other spirit manifestation, yes, it is an evidence of glory in an already but not yet sense. But more than an evidence of glory, what is the fact that we need the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer show? It doesn't show glory. It shows our weakness. It shows our need for God. Because we're weak, we need God's help in this area of spirituality, which is this way of praying in and through the Holy Spirit, allowing the Spirit to pray through us with wordless groans. Why do we need to pray in the Spirit? It's not because we're powerful. It's because we're weak. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so he intercedes through us using wordless groans, but we have to participate in that. We have to allow him to speak and pray through us. We don't know how we ought to pray. And so what do we need? God's help. We need God's help. And God has given us the Holy Spirit as our helper. He's the evidence of the already and the guarantee of the not yet. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so shouldn't we take advantage of his help? Yeah. Shouldn't we rely on his help?
And the Holy Spirit is always present, right? He doesn't
Yes.
come and go. He's
No.
even out of communion with us when we're.
He's always present. So why would, but sometimes we don't feel his presence. Lots of times we don't feel his presence. And other times we do really feel his presence. So what's that? Is that a function of him or us? I would say that's a function of us because he is always present.
And if he's present in us, then we're holy.
Absolutely. You know,
No matter
we've been
what,
sanctified
not because of what we're doing or not doing.
because of who he is. And we've been set apart for God's purpose. And we're holy in an already but not yet way. We are holy because of the Spirit's presence. We're made holy through him. We're being made holy, and we will be made holy. I mean, it's everything as far as our relationship to God and what we're experiencing now through Christ, what Christ has made possible and the Spirit made livable is experienced in an already but not yet way. I mean, it's already, but it's not yet.
If he
But
created each of us uniquely, then we each have a different way that he reaches us.
that's true.
Okay.
But yeah, we all, you know, yeah, we he speaks to us differently. He speaks
Yeah,
to us in accordance with
and
how
there's
he's wired us. I mean,
certain
we
triggers.
relate to him in certain ways,
There's
right?
certain triggers
And
that.
so what we want to do is we want to we want to recognize
Yeah.
what those are so that we can grow in our communion and our fellowship with him and the experience of him in our lives. But I think that this pretty much is a very general it's not, we don't have to pray in the Spirit in order to be saved. But I think this is pretty, we're given pretty clear instruction that this is important. This is an important part of our life with God and our function as his people on the earth. Because when we're praying for what we don't know about, what is that often? We don't know whether it's prayer for ourselves, but I'm convinced it's prayer for others. It's prayer for, God's purposes and his will that, and that's beyond our understanding. It's just coming into agreement with him by allowing him to pray through us. And so, so making praying in the Spirit a regular part of our prayer life is something we want to do along with praying with our understanding. Okay? I believe that the biblical model, which Paul speaks about in
Both.
his own life, is to
Both.
do both. All right, so spirit-enabled prayer utterance is undoubtedly one of the most important ways that we've been given to be strengthened by God in the midst of our weakness. Okay? The question that we want to look at next is from the perspective of Scripture, when is praying or speaking in tongues appropriate and when is it not? All right. Now, unfortunately, this has been a terribly divisive issue in the church. On the one hand, you have a whole section of the church that rejects it completely. On the other hand, you have a whole nother section of the church that thinks it's an important evidence of God's presence in one's life. And like I said, even to the point of teaching that people aren't saved unless they're doing it. But both of those points of view are extreme. And like I said, last time, I'll always say we want to live in the tension of the in-between. We don't want to oversize already. We don't want to overemphasize the not yet. We want to live in the tension of the already, but not yet. And so in order to do that, we want to look to Scripture and see when is it appropriate? When should we, what does it say about praying in the Spirit and how do we apply this instruction? Now, like I said a minute ago, Paul's whole point in writing 1 Corinthians 14, that part of the letter, was to correct the error that was happening in Corinth's church meetings. Okay? So the problem at its core was that people were speaking in uninterpreted tongues in the meetings, which was in
Weird.
no way edifying to the body. He says, what if an unbeliever comes in here? They're just going to think you're crazy. They're going to reject the whole message of Christ because they don't have any idea what you're doing. And the purpose of praying in the Spirit is absolutely to build up your own self, okay? But that's not why we come to a church meeting. We come to a church meeting so that the body of Christ can be built up. And if we're speaking in such a way that other people don't know what we're saying, then how is the body ever being, it's not possibly getting built up, okay? That's this whole point. And what we see as we read this is that in addressing the problem of public tongues without interpretation, Paul affirms praying privately in one's own prayer language. So he's not saying, he's not prohibiting praying in tongues in his correction in 1 Corinthians 14. He's just saying, don't do it in public meetings unless there's an interpretation. But at the same time, he's saying it's absolutely appropriate to do it in your own private prayer life, to be edified in your own private prayer life. So the purpose of church meetings is for the body to come together. One of the purposes of our private prayer life is for us to be edified, for us to be strengthened, built up in our faith. And for that, Paul says it's absolutely appropriate. All right, so look at 1 Corinthians 14, 1. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. All right, so who are we speaking to when we're speaking in tongues? People or God? God. That's one thing that three times in this passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the purpose of tongues is not speaking to people. It's speaking to God. Now, that's not a universal declaration of Scripture, because on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were speaking in tongues and they were speaking to people, right? But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talks about speaking in tongues. He talks about it's speech from people to God, directed towards God, not directed towards people, okay? All right, so for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. Okay, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. So what's more appropriate in a church meeting, prophesying or speaking in tongues? Prophesying, because that edifies the church. It builds up the church, and it's spoken in a way that people can understand. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. So he's saying, I would like for all of you to speak in tongues. There's no prohibition there, is it? Later on, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Why? Because prophecy is more important for a church meeting. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. And he's talking about in a church meeting. Prophecy is more important than speaking in tongues, unless there's a interpretation. So one of the purposes in gathering together as the body of Christ is for the body to be built up, for the body to be edified. And Paul's saying here is, when we gather together in worship, our focus should never be on ourselves as individuals.
Oh.
All right. Rather, our focus should be on the whole body and the building up of the whole body, which of course is made up of individual parts. So without questions, he says, tongues without interpretation is not edifying to the whole body.
But
how could it be?
Don't you make a distinction between public speaking in tongues and if you go up for prayer and two or three prayer ministers or whatever, and they speak in tongues a little bit before they start prayer?
Right.
I mean, that happens.
Yeah, I would only caution in that case that and there's different opinions on this as far as prayer ministry. But, I would just want to make sure that I knew the person that I was praying for was not going to be offended by that, not going to be turned off by, if it's a total stranger coming up to me for prayer, I'm not going to pray in tongues. But if somebody who I know is open to that and is not going to be put off by it, then it's to me it's totally appropriate.
Yeah, I mean, when we pray with people for longer periods, we always ask those questions. Is it okay if we pray in our prayer language? And
Yeah.
they look at you like you have two heads. You know, they don't have a clue
That's
what
right.
that
Well, that's
means.
good. Yeah. Right. Yeah,
Yeah, we
because
always ask permission
right. And
before we.
that's a good way to do it. Yeah, that's what and you're talking about like for Ananias ministry or something that's more deeper than that. So we always everything we want to do is for the building up of the people who we're ministering to. And if we do something that's going to offend them, whether it be laying hands on them when they don't like having the hands laid on, or it be praying in tongues when they don't have any idea what that is, we want to keep that in mind because we want them to be open to be in touch by the Lord, and it's really easy for people to get shut down, okay, if we're not careful. All right. So, but tongues without interpretation in a worship meeting is not appropriate because the issue is intelligibility. What can people understand? What goes on in our meetings must be understandable for everyone so that everyone has the opportunity to be built up. Okay. And that's how love functions. Love doesn't function for the sake of our own benefit. We're not coming to church meetings for a selfish purpose of being built up. Okay. A lot of times people think that I go to church because I need church. I need church to touch, and I'm not saying anything wrong to get touched personally by God when we come to church. We want to do that, but that's not our focus. That's not why we're there. We're there as the community of believers so that the whole body can be built up. And love demands us, if we're motivated by love, it's more important for the people around us to be touched by God than it is for us to be touched by God. Okay. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Love is a edifying power in the church. And love always demands that we prefer others above ourselves, right? Okay. So, what Paul is telling him is when you come together and you're all speaking in tongues and you think you're being so spiritual, and yeah, you might be getting feeling spiritual, all right, but you're actually doing damage to the body of Christ in your selfishness. That's why, I always find it fascinating that the two chapters that talk about the ministry and manifestation of the Spirit in the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, has what right in the middle? The love chapter. Yeah, where he says, okay, well, here it is. I've got to put it on the sheet. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak in tongues or men's or the of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have the faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love has got to be our motivation for spirit ministry because love is the motivation for every aspect of ministry in Christ. Okay? Love has to be the ultimate motivation for everything we do, especially when we gather together as the body of Christ in worship. I mean, love is the reason we desire spiritual gifts so that we can see others being strengthened and built up. That's, we want to have spirit, we want to seek spiritual gifts, not so that we can become spiritual or that we can be seen as spiritual. We want spiritual gifts. Why? To benefit those around us. So we can minister those gifts to the benefit of those around us. And through those gifts, we can express our love for others by helping them to be built up and strengthened in their faith. All right. But so praying in tongues, though, is not primarily speech directed toward other people. It's speech directed toward God, which in a word is prayer. So let's look back at 1 Corinthians 14:1. Let's do this real quick. All right, First Corinthians 14:1. It's on the middle of your second page. Okay. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit. Okay, so eagerly desiring the gifts of the Spirit is following the way of love. And then he says, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. All right, so when speaking in a tongue, we're speak are we who are we speaking to? People or God? To God. That should give us a clue right there what the main purpose of speaking in tongues is. Main purpose of speaking in tongues is speaking to God, which is, in other words, what? Prayer. Okay. So indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. How could speaking tongues be a speech toward other people when they can't even understand what's being said? But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. So these are the parameters with which we speak prophetically to others to strengthen them, to edify them, to encourage them, to exhort them, to comfort them. And this kind of speech is absolutely appropriate for our church meeting. Prophecy is absolutely appropriate for the church meetings, okay? Anyone who speaks in a tongue, verse 4, edifies themselves. Now, is there anything wrong with wanting to be edified yourself? No, it's good. Just do so at the appropriate time when you're one-on-one with God. That's what Paul's saying. That's when you want to speak in tongues to be edified yourself. Pray in tongues. All right. In a corporate meeting, our focus in love should be the edification of others and the edification of the body as a whole. That's why prophecy is so important. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. All right. And definitely not forbidden there. It's encouraged. He just wants it to be exercised in the appropriate way in the appropriate setting. He says, but I would rather have you prophesy. For the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. All right. So look at the last passage here, 1 Corinthians 14, 13. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So praying in the spirit or praying in tongues is a way of prayer that bypasses the mind. All right. Because our mind is going to do what? It's going to limit us, right? Our mind limits us. There's no way our mind can contain the totality of the will and knowledge of God. And so when we're praying in the spirit, we want the Lord to pray through us so that our mind is not limiting the prayer. All right. So what shall I do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my understanding. I will sing, not there's anything wrong with praying with our understanding. We want to do that too. Okay. I will sing with my spirit, but I also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you're praising God in the spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving? So, they can't come into agreement with you in a meeting if you're speaking in tongues because they have no idea what you're saying. And since they do not know what you're saying, you are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, again, that's a remarkable statement given the context of what he's doing here. But in the church, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Sums it up.
Yeah. All right. Because church meetings are not about building ourselves up, but about building others up. All right. So, what conclusions can we draw? All right. First of all, praying in tongues or in a spirit language is always appropriate in one's private prayer time. In fact, it's encouraged. Should be part of our spiritual discipline is to pray in the spirit when we're praying to God. Pray with our mind and pray with the spirit. And then the second thing is that tongue speaking in a public meeting of the church is only appropriate if it's accompanied by an interpretation. And it's really not for the purpose of speaking to people. Why do you want an interpretation of a tongue in a church meeting? Because if somebody's praising God, only if there's an interpretation can other people come into agreement with that praise, with that thanksgiving, with that prayer. Okay, so and that rarely happens. You see, you don't see it that often, interpretation with a tongue in church. I think that probably because lots of times when the people speak in a tongue in church, they're doing it in an inappropriate way, and there's not an interpretation. But regardless, we want to pray in the spirit. All right, so all right, so. How many of you would like to pray in the spirit but don't? William? Okay. Well, I would, God made us to be free beings, right? We have our own will, but and so he doesn't take over. I think a lot of people sometimes when they're expecting, to pray in the spirit, they're expecting God just to kind of take over us, and where we just lose consciousness or whatever, and God's doing his thing through us. That's not the way that it is. It's really, the best way to explain speaking in the spirit, I would say, is just to, is to allow a sound to come out from, from your inner being, from your gut, which is something that you do as an act of your will. God's not going to come in and take over and bring forth that sound. You just have to allow it to happen by engaging your will and then letting the sound come out, and then all of a sudden you'll start flowing in the sound. Okay? In the wordless groans, in the prayer life of the spirit. So just I would encourage you just to kind of engage your will in doing it. Okay? Allow a sound to come out. It's not going to make any sense because it's not supposed to make sense. And your mind is not supposed to engage in that. We don't understand it with our mind. Our mind is, what did Paul say? Our mind is unfruitful when we're doing this because we don't understand it. And so don't allow lack of understanding to be an impediment. Just do it. All
Like
right.
sound
Yeah. So
thing.
yeah. So anyway, but I you know, but praying in this way is just it's a very important part of our life with God to allow him to help us in our weakness. Okay. So,
Okay, say about this. So my experience, at least 90+% of the people who do get a feeling, always think they made it up in the beginning.
yeah, right, because you don't understand it, right? And so
Yeah,
it's okay.
I just made that up. I just made that up.
Right. Well, so I'd say it's okay to make it up. I mean, that's how you engage doing it. Just let a sound come up. Will a sound to come out of your inner being. It doesn't have to make any sense, but as it starts to come out and you allow it to, you go with it, then all of a sudden you start to feel the flow of it, and you feel it coming from somewhere else. I mean, so God does not overtake our will, okay? We have to bring our will in alignment with what God wants for us. And so praying in the spirit is an act of our will, that to engage him and just allow a sound to come out. Be by yourself, because you don't want to be around your wife or kids because they'll think you're nuts.
But also, sometimes, at least in my experience, you only get like a few syllables or something, and then it kind of grows like a language. And some people get a whole, but I think some people it's just a few little sounds, and then as you continue to use those, then it grows.
I always
And it's
liken it
different.
to priming a pump. You put just you just one little bit of water and you keep, and then it comes.
I'll enter in lots of times just by humming a song that I like or whatever, and then you just kind of allow the sound to come through the lyric, through the music. I mean, you basically, and then all of a sudden it's just starts to flow that way. But it's but it is an act of our will. And so will to do it if you want will to do it, sir.
Well, Paul links prophecy and speaking in tongues together a lot, and yet it seems to me that prophecy is a separate gift of the Spirit.
Yeah, it is. And the only reason they're really linked together in what we just read is because speaking about what's appropriate in a church meeting. One is appropriate and the other one is really not.
Gray, I would like to share with everyone one of the most beautiful experiences that I've ever encountered. And that is the night before Marty, my wife, passed. Each night we were having prayer. I prayed with her, and then sometimes she didn't pray at all. But the last night before she passed, I had prayed, and then she started praying, and neither of us had ever prayed in tongues. But she started praying, and I could not understand her. And I said, "Marty, speak well, clearly." And all of a sudden, I was checked. Just listen. And when I started listening, I experienced the beauty and the love of something I'd never experienced before. And I did not understand the tongue she was speaking in, but it was real and it was beautiful and it was a blessing to my heart. Lord.
Wow. Thank you, Lord.
So there is a real reality to what we're considering here this morning. There's a real reality to it.
Yeah, because if it's spirit-inspired speech, then what are we going to feel in the speech? The Holy Spirit. That's what you were feeling. You knew, you
Beautiful.
didn't understand the words, but you could feel his presence. And that's why it's so important in our private prayer life is when if it's spirit-inspired speech, it cultivates the presence of the Spirit in our lives, and we could feel the Spirit. We can experience his presence. That's why to me it's just a very important part of our spirituality is to pray this way, because when doing so, we experience the Spirit. So thanks, Ray, for sharing that. Well, Lord, thank you so much for blessing Ray and Marty with that moment of intimacy in and through your presence, Lord. Lord, thank you for the way that it touched him, and Lord, thank you for the blessing of your presence with us, Lord. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you help us in our weakness. Thank you that you pray in and through us in ways that bypass our ability to understand. And so thank you, Lord, that you've gifted us to pray with our minds, and you've given us to pray with our spirits. Lord, you've blessed us to worship and to praise with our minds, and to worship and praise in the spirit. Lord, help us just to walk in the fullness of both, to the most that we possibly can in this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.